If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, if you need a Bible, like Rick said, there are some on either side of the room. If you have one of those Bibles in the black ones, it's on page 999. If you have one of the kids' Bibles, it's on page 1497, Romans chapter 3. You're free to keep those Bibles if you want. If you don't have one of your own, we want you to be in the Word of God. We want you to be looking down at the Word of God, even as it's being preached here, so that you see this is God's Word and not the words of some man up here on the stage. So I want to encourage you to do that. We've been working our way through this New Testament letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We started it a number of weeks ago. Took a break last week, like I said, to finish out the year by praying together through Psalm 138. So we're going to pick back up where we left off. Two Sundays ago, we looked at the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3, and we saw that the good news is for bad people, right? The whole time that Paul has been talking from Romans 118 to 320 is this is the bad news. Everybody's bad, but the good news is for bad people, right? Today, this morning, we'll finish out chapter 3 by looking at verses 21 through 31 together. And in verses 21 through 26 in particular, will help us understand why this good news for bad people is so good. Martin Luther said that verses 21 through 26 are the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, the letter, and of the whole Bible. Some pretty serious words for a passage of scripture, right? Another Bible scholar calls these verses possibly the single most important paragraph ever written, not only in the Bible, but anywhere. And another calls this passage the center and the heart of the whole letter. These verses are not only the heart of the whole letter and of the whole Bible. These verses, especially verses 21 through 26, are the very heart of the gospel itself. In fact, I think it's safe to go so far as to say that we don't actually understand the gospel if we don't understand these verses. So let's ask God to give us the understanding that we need, and then we'll dig in and see why the good news is so good. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things here, that you would help us to see the gospel clearly, lead us to Jesus Christ, that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. Root this heart of the gospel deep into our own hearts and help us to obey our King in faith because you have granted us all that we need in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, Christmas is over and the new year has arrived, right? They're only a week apart, but oftentimes, the shift in mindset from Christmas to the new year, I think, sometimes couldn't be farther apart. Here's what I mean. At Christmas, we focus on God's gracious gift to us in Jesus Christ. And at new year, it's like we forget all that almost. And our focus now is on our own effort towards self-improvement and change, right? We adopt this new year, new me attitude, and we set unattainable and unsustainable goals that are fueled by good intentions and a desire for a fresh start, but they end up leaving us overwhelmed and underaccomplished. And so we grow frustrated or depressed because we want to be better than we really are. Nobody's satisfied with where you're at, are you? We want to be better than we really are. But we can't make ourselves better no matter how hard we try. We get a reset every year, and it just feels like the same thing every year, right? Sometimes I think that we treat righteousness in Christ more like a New Year resolution than a Christmas gift. We're prone to see righteousness as a goal to reach rather than a gift to receive, as something that is garnered by our own efforts rather than granted by God's grace. That's why we need to be reminded of the gospel, not only at Christmas, not only at New Year, but every single day of our lives. We never walk away from the gospel. We need it every single day. And here's the very heart of the gospel message. This is the main point, I think, from this passage this morning. God declares unrighteous people to be righteous when they put their faith in Jesus. God declares unrighteous people to be righteous when they put their faith in Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. Paul will remind us of this in the text this morning. So as we seek to understand what this means, what this heart of the gospel is together, first we need to understand the revelation of righteousness, and then we need to understand the response of faith. So we're going to look at these two things together. The revelation of righteousness. Look with me first here at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But first I need to turn there because I'm in Ephesians. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. Paul has spent the last two full chapters, which we've spread out over several weeks, so it feels like even longer than that. He's spent the last two full chapters talking about how God's wrath has been revealed against all of humanity because of humanity's rebellion against God. Paul made the bad news abundantly clear. The Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, everybody's guilty. Everybody is guilty of sin and is unrighteous in God's sight. That's bad news because we need to be righteous in God's sight in order to not be under God's wrath. And right before this verse, in verse 19 and 20, Paul said that the whole world is subject to God's righteous judgment, aka his wrath. Why? Because we're all unrighteous apart from Christ. God is right. He's the only one that is righteous. And so that means that his wrath is righteous, which means that he is right to punish the unrighteous. Paul also said in verse 20 that no one can be declared righteous through obedience to the law. Why not? Because the law only proves our unrighteousness every time we break it. And that means that the righteousness that we need to free us from God's wrath must come to us by another means apart from the law. And that's why these first two words in verse 21 are so glorious. But now, these words signal a change in Paul's letter from the bad news to the good news, the bad news of our spiritual condition to the good news of God's gracious provision. They also signal this climactic change in the history of redemption. With these two words, Paul signals to his readers that in this stage of history, first century, when he's writing to them, this stage that's been inaugurated by Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, in this stage of history, and according to God's plan from before time began, God's plan to save sinners, God has done something that we could not do ourselves. But now, God's provided the righteousness that we need to remove the punishment that we deserve. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Back in chapter 17, or back in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul said that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And then, now he tells us this gospel that reveals God's righteousness. We've been waiting for this moment. He hinted at it in verse 17 of chapter 1, and then he spent two chapters going, this is what unrighteousness looks like. Now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, he says, meaning that it cannot be earned through our obedience. The law proves our unrighteousness, but it can't provide the righteousness that we need. You don't become righteousness by being a rule follower, whether you're trying to follow Jewish laws or any other set of laws. Legalism and righteousness are not the same thing. If someone tells you that you can be made right with God by following a set of rules, listen, that person is lying to you. That is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all, let alone the heart of the gospel. One Bible scholar made this point clear by describing his own personal experience. He said, in my short time as a follower of Jesus, I've had people tell me that in order to be saved, I need to speak in tongues, partake of some sacrament, only read the King James Bible, subscribe to a certain confession, believe in this diagram of the end times, jump through a dozen other hoops, that seemed to serve the purpose of validating the rantings of some lunatic with an opinion and a desperate desire to force it on others. Fortunately for me, he says, I was well discipled, by Christian leaders and attended churches where the pastors were committed to biblical preaching. So I never got suckered into the Jesus plus stairway to salvation. And then he finishes by saying, but sadly, many do. Have you been suckered into believing that you can make yourself right with God by doing the right things? Maybe going to church is the first thing on your New Year resolution list, and you think that this will help you get what you need from God. Don't listen to the rantings of lunatics. Listen to the truth of Scripture. The righteousness that has been revealed doesn't come through the law, but Paul says that the law and the prophets testify about this righteousness. Whenever you see the words law and prophets capitalized, just think the entire Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. And so Paul is saying that the entire Old Testament has always been pointing to this righteousness that has now been revealed. In fact, at the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul said that God promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The whole Old Testament points to this gospel. The righteousness that has been revealed is according to Scripture alone. Don't let anyone add man-made rules and traditions as requirements for righteousness. So how has this righteousness been revealed? We know that it has been. He just told us. What have the law and the prophets been attesting to all along? Well, Paul tells us in the next couple verses. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness that God gives has been revealed in the person and the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, in his righteous life, in his sacrificial death, in his victorious resurrection, and his glorious ascension. And how has this righteousness, or how is this righteousness received? Through faith in Jesus. This saving righteousness comes through faith alone, and not by any works of our own. We can't new year, new me, our way to this righteousness. Never get there. But it's not just faith in general. It's faith in someone specific, and that specific person is Jesus Christ, no one else. This saving righteousness is in Christ alone and not in anyone or anything else. Acts 4:12 puts it this way, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to people by which we must be saved. This means that the Christian faith is the only true faith. It means that all religions are actually not the same. It means that righteousness doesn't come through faith in Allah or Brahman or yourself. It means that gaining release from karma or reaching nirvana is not the same thing as receiving the righteousness of God. No other religion, no other belief system in the world can give us the righteousness that we need. In fact, most of them tell you, you need to get it for yourself. And even then, it's a gamble of whether or not that God will allow you in his presence. True righteousness can only be received by faith in Jesus Christ. And who can receive this righteousness? Paul says, all who believe in Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Paul says that ethnic distinctions are removed because all people, whether Jew or Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We lack the glory that God created us to have as those he made in his own glorious image. Back in chapter 1, Paul said that we've exchanged that glory for idolatry, and we worship creation instead of our creator. This means that there is nothing righteous about us apart from Christ. Since we've all sinned, we all lack the glory of God. And if we all lack the glory of God, that means that we all lack the righteousness of God. Righteousness and glory go hand in hand. One author put it this way, Romans 3:23 is the bottom line explanation for why we pack stadiums for football games, why we pay thousands of dollars for liposuction and meet with psychologists to plumb the depths of the haunting sense of shame we feel. We lack glory, and we know it. At every turn in every life, in everyday life, we see evidence of the truth that we know deep within, that we have lost our glory, our true glory, our real selves. We feel keenly our sense of alienation from who we were destined to be. We seek to fill it with that, fill that void any way we can, even vicariously through enjoying the glory of others. That's why we get so excited at a football game that doesn't matter. The message of the gospel, he says, is that in Christ, our glory is given back to us. Our sin makes us all fall short of the glory of God, and our sin makes us seek that glory in everything but God. That's the big reason why we try to earn righteousness for ourselves through our own efforts. That's why we make New Year's resolutions and think that we can finally beat whatever it is that has been weighing us down for the last several years. It's an attempt to reproduce the glory that we've lost, but it's a futile attempt. Why? Because God is the source of glory. We are not. He is the glorious one. Paul reminds us in verse 20 that no one will be justified in God's sight by our own works. So how then can we be justified? Well, he tells us in verse 24. Look at that with me. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word justified or justification is an important word in Paul's writings, especially in Romans, and it's an important word to help us understand the heart of the gospel. Justification is a legal term that Paul uses in a theological way. In justification, God, the righteous judge of the whole universe, legally declares a sinner to be forgiven of his sins forever and legally declares Christ's righteousness to belong to the sinner forever. Let me say that again. In justification, God, the righteous judge of the universe, legally declares a sinner to be forgiven of his sins forever and legally declares Christ's righteousness to now belong to that sinner forever. That's incredible. Through this judicial act, God, the righteous judge, enables unrighteous sinners to be righteous in his sight and free from his condemnation and wrath. That's why the good news is so good. Only those who put their faith in Jesus are justified. Paul makes this clear in verse 22. Here in verse 24, he says that justification is both completely free and very costly. How can it be both at the same time? Well, he says that sinners are justified freely by God's grace. So justification is a gift to us. Can't be earned, can only be received. That's what makes it free. How many of you at Christmas gave gifts to someone and be like, here's the receipt? Right? This isn't for you to return. This is for you to reimburse. They wouldn't see that as a gift anymore, would they? It's a gift. It's free to us. It can only be received. It can't be earned. We can't pay it back. God doesn't tell us to. And we don't even deserve it. What we deserve is condemnation and wrath. But through faith in Christ, we're justified instead. This saving righteousness is gifted to us by God's grace alone. It's unmerited favor from a loving and compassionate God. And even though it's a free gift to us, it came at great cost to God. Paul says that it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption conveys this idea of deliverance from slavery through the payment of a ransom. In the Old Testament, the most prominent picture of redemption is the Exodus from Egypt, when God delivered the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh and rescued their firstborn from death through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. That Old Testament story, the law and the prophets, a test, Paul says, to a greater redemption that has been revealed now. And Paul says this greater redemption is in Christ. Back in verse 9, he said that all of humanity is under the bondage of sin and guilt. Everyone is under sin, he said. Jesus is the Redeemer who came to deliver us from that bondage. He's the Passover lamb whose blood was shed to rescue us from death. His life was the great cost that paid our ransom to free us from slavery to sin, to remove our guilt, and to rescue us from the judgment of death that we deserve. And all this was part of God's gracious plan of salvation. Look at what God has done, verse 25. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith. We're going to pause right there. Under the old covenant, the ark that held the words of the covenant was placed in the innermost room of the tabernacle, separated by everything else by a really thick curtain. Only the high priest could go behind the curtain, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark. And that was the place where God met with his people to deal with their sins. God would come down in a cloud, and that cloud would hover over the mercy seat. The high priest would come in with the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the Israelites and to cleanse them from their sins. Paul says that God presented Jesus as the mercy seat of the new covenant. Your Bible translation, I'm preaching out of the CSB. If you have a different Bible translation, you might see the word propitiation there instead of mercy seat. The Greek word that Paul uses means the place of atonement, which is the mercy seat. But at the mercy seat, propitiation takes place. So both are helpful words. Propitiation is what happens in the place of atonement. In propitiation, God's wrath is satisfied and his favor is granted through a sacrificial shedding of blood. God is the one who is propitiated, but notice that Paul says that God presented Jesus. That means that God is also the one in this case who is doing the propitiating. That's unheard of. He sent his son Jesus as the great high priest to make atonement for his people's sin. But here's what's so mind-boggling. He also sent Jesus as the propitiation. The great high priest went behind the curtain, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood and gave himself to make atonement for the sins of his people. That is why the good news is so good. Jesus is the sacrifice that turns God's wrath against sinners into God's favor towards sinners. And God the Father offered God the Son as that sacrifice, but it wasn't done behind a curtain. God presented him publicly on the cross. The cross became the new mercy seat and the final place where God himself would atone for his people's sins. The cross is where God deals with his people's sins. Now, we need to be very clear here, and we already have been about this, but we need to say it again. God's wrath is righteous, and we deserve to receive it because of our unrighteousness. And so this is not what happened. Jesus didn't come to try to calm his hot-headed father down so that he would take it easy on us. As God the Son, Jesus willingly obeyed God the Father and carried out God the Father's loving plan to redeem sinners through the cross at the mercy seat of Christ. That is why the good news is so good. Jesus became our substitute. Think of a sponge for a minute. Like a sponge, he absorbed every last drop of God's righteous wrath that would have been rightly poured out on us. Like a sponge, he was wrung out. But you know what happened? The wrath that went in didn't come out. What came out was a fountain of grace and mercy that drenched all who put their faith in Jesus. It's the greatest sponge ever, isn't it? Jesus' own blood poured out, and it washed us clean. He took God's wrath so that we could have God's favor. That's propitiation. That's what happened at the mercy seat. This is what makes the good news so good. Paul says here that propitiation comes by Jesus' blood, and it's applied to sinners through faith in Jesus. That means that Jesus only absorbed God's wrath against those who trust in his sacrifice on the cross. He's the substitute only for those who trust in him to be their substitute. So it begs the question, do you trust him to be your substitute? Do you understand that you deserve to receive God's righteous wrath because of your sin? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place to remove your punishment, to reconcile you to God? If you don't believe that, then you need to know that God's righteous wrath has not been removed from you. John 3:36 couldn't put it any clearer. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. There's no way to spin that. That's the reality. Why would you want to remain under God's wrath when you can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? Why would you want to stay in the bad news when you can have the good news? Why not put your faith in Jesus' sacrifice at the mercy seat of the cross and receive the mercy that flowed from the cross? This mercy that he provides for all who put their faith in him. Confess to God that you've fallen short of his glory in your sin, in your unrighteousness. Seek his forgiveness from your sin. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And guess what? You will receive the righteousness of God that's been revealed in Christ. That's a promise, and God doesn't break his promises. If you have trusted Christ to be your substitute, listen, the good news gets gooder. It gets better. You don't ever have to fear God's wrath. Did you know that? You don't ever have to be afraid that God will change his mind and say, nah, I take it back. Because Jesus absorbed all of it. All of it, every last drop in your place. There's not a single drop left. He's paid your debt in full, and he's taken your punishment once and for all. That means that whenever God disciplines you, and we need to hear this, he does it to transform you, never to punish you. There's a big difference. He does it for your good, to shape you more and more into the likeness of Christ. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, so that it would produce a harvest of righteousness. The God who declares us righteous makes us righteous through his loving discipline as we continue to see and look at Jesus again and again and again in our sins, weaknesses, and failures. It's not new year, new you. It's new righteousness, new you. It's new creation in Christ. God has declared you righteous in Christ, and he's making you what he has declared you to be. This means that on your very worst day, we're 4 years into the new year. Have you messed up miserably already? On your very, very worst day, when you completely blow it, when you make a giant mess of things because of your sin, God will not change his mind and go, all right, here comes the wrath. I'm tired of it. He doesn't do that. He will remember that he already poured out his wrath on his own son in your place, and he will pour out his love on you again and again and again. He will lead you by that love to repentance, so that you don't continue in your sin, but you seek his forgiveness for it. And then he will help you walk in his ways in the power of his Holy Spirit. Did you know that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son? Paul says that God presented Jesus as the mercy seat for two reasons. And there in verses 25 and 26, pick back up where we left off in verse 25. It says, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Through Jesus, God not only declares us righteous, but he also demonstrates his own righteousness. And in verse 25, Paul says that's necessary because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. This is the first reason why God presented Jesus as the mercy seat, to demonstrate that God was righteous, not to punish those sins that were committed prior to the cross. God is holy and just, which means that he cannot leave sin unpunished, and it means that he will not leave sin unpunished. If he doesn't fully punish sinners immediately when they sin, that would make him appear to tolerate sin. And if God tolerates sin, then God is no longer holy and just. He's unholy. He's unjust. To be clear, if you read the Old Testament, you will see there are times when God punishes sin swiftly, fully, completely. But he didn't punish those who trusted him, people like Abraham and Moses and David and others. Instead, he passed over the sins they committed, but God wasn't turning a blind eye to their sin. He was pointing a compassionate finger to the cross. Under the old covenant, forgiveness of sin was granted through the sacrifice of animals, but sin was not dealt with once and for all because those who offered sacrifices had to continually offer sacrifices because they continually kept sinning. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 says, but in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what were they doing? The forgiveness that God granted through animal sacrifice was granted on credit to those who trusted him to redeem them. Many of you probably bought some gifts this year on credit, and you're waiting for that bill to come in January. And you're like, man, did my kids really need all that stuff? I'm just kidding. Every animal sacrifice was like swiping a credit card in the Old Testament. And God passed over their sins because he knew that Jesus would pay their balance in full on the cross. That bill would never come to them. Jesus said, I'll take it. Jesus' sacrifice would finally deal with sin and bring about forgiveness once and for all. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions committed under the first covenant. It is given to us by grace through faith in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says here that it was in God's restraint that he passed over the sins previously committed. In chapter 2, Paul said the riches of God's kindness and his restraint and his patience is meant to lead people to repentance. He puts it this way in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. He's has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. A day is coming when the holy and just God, judge, will not leave any sin unpunished. When that day comes, those who have faith in Christ can look confidently to the cross and declare that Jesus was already punished in their place. But those who reject Christ will bear the full weight of God's wrath against them for all eternity because of their sin. Until that day comes, God is graciously and patiently in his restraint, pointing people to the cross of Christ and calling them to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. How have you responded to that call this morning? Don't continue rejecting Jesus. Put your faith in him today. receive that redemption that's in him. The second reason that God presented Jesus as the mercy seat was to demonstrate that God is righteous to punish sin, and at the same time, God is righteous to declare a believing sinner to be righteous. Here's the dilemma. How can a just God declare sinners to be righteous without violating his justice? Here's the solution. The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross proves that God is righteous to punish sin. The cross also proves that God is righteous to give righteousness to sinners. The cross proves that God is both just and the justifier, but don't miss who it is that God justifies. It's the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who looks to the cross and says, Jesus was punished in my place for my sin. That's what it means to have faith in him. This is the heart of the gospel. God declares righteous people to be, God declares unrighteous people to be righteous when they put their faith in him. The only appropriate response to the righteousness of God that has been revealed is to believe in the righteous substitute, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, a sinless life on our behalf, then died on the cross in our place and rose from the dead for our justification. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The one who has faith in Jesus is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? If you don't, then you have no righteousness. The righteousness that you need has been revealed in Christ. Put your faith in Jesus and God will declare you righteous in him. We've been talking about faith a lot. It's important to understand that faith is the instrument through which we receive God's declaration of righteousness. Faith is not the reason that God declares us righteous. Jesus is the reason that God declares us righteous. If we're going to rightly understand the gospel, we need to rightly understand the revelation of righteousness. I think Paul has given us that. We also need to rightly understand the response of faith. And we'll go through these quickly. In verses 27 through 31, Paul draws three conclusions about faith based on what he has just written about righteousness. And each conclusion is introduced by a question. The first question is in verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Here's the first conclusion. Faith should humble us before God. Faith should humble us before God. Back in chapter 2, Paul said that those who boast in the law, in their own works, dishonor God by breaking the law. And here he says that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The law of works is excluded by the law that works. That is, by the principle of faith. Faith leaves no room for anyone to boast in something they have done. In other words, justification is for the glory of God alone. One of the signs that you have real faith is that you praise God for saving you. You don't take any credit for it yourself. You gladly and gratefully give God all the credit for giving you something that you don't deserve. Does your faith humble you? Second question is in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Here's the second conclusion. Faith should unite us to one another. Faith should unite us to one another. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Because there is one God who justifies both the Jew and the Gentile by faith. Did you know that God has always been the God of all humanity and not just the God of the Jews? But God revealed himself and his plan of salvation to the Jews in order to bring about the Redeemer through them and then bring blessing to all the nations by redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The redemption is in Christ Jesus and is granted freely to the one who has faith in Jesus, no matter that person's nationality. One of the signs that you have real faith is that you seek unity with other believers, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of any other demographic that might lead to discrimination. You don't avoid them because they have a different skin color or a different accent, or because they're richer or poorer than you, or because they're younger or older than you, or because they're the opposite gender as you. You don't treat them as second-class citizens in God's kingdom. You treat them as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Does your faith promote unity with other believers? The last question's in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here's the last conclusion. Faith should fuel our obedience to Jesus. Faith should fuel our obedience to Jesus. Just because the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, that righteousness is through faith, that doesn't mean that we now render the Old Testament invalid. We don't do away with that part of our Bible. On the contrary, through faith, we validate the law and the prophets, capital L, capital P, the whole Old Testament. We validate that they attest to our unrighteousness and our need for righteousness. We confirm that the entire Old Testament points to the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And we agree that with the law that God desires obedience from his people. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," aka the whole Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In Romans 8, Paul will say that the law's requirement is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, in us who live by faith. In Romans 13, he'll say that love is the fulfillment of the law. And he bookends his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 and chapter 16 by talking about the obedience of faith. What an interesting phrase that is. Faith leads to obedience. One of the signs that you have real faith is that you seek to obey Jesus because you love Jesus and because you rest in Jesus's love for you. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." If you love Jesus, you will forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. You'll pursue hospitality and bless those who persecute you. You'll rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You'll live in harmony with one another. You'll associate with the humble. As far as it depends on you, you'll live at peace with everyone. You will not repay evil for evil. You will let God repay, and you will conquer evil with good. All of that is in Romans 12. We're going to see that. You will grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And he gives you the desire and the ability to do what pleases Jesus, your King, your Lord. Does your faith fuel your obedience to Jesus? We don't obey to earn righteousness. We obey because we've already been granted righteousness. God declares unrighteous people to be righteous when they put their faith in Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel that we need to be reminded of every day of every one of our lives. The righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ, and we have responded to that righteousness by putting our faith in Jesus. We've been justified freely by God's grace, and now we can live righteously by God's grace. As we head into this new year, may our greatest resolution be to keep the heart of the gospel rooted deeply in our own hearts and to proclaim this gospel to those who've sinned and fallen short of God's glory so that they too might stop working to earn what they can never get on their own, but instead put their faith in Jesus and be declared righteous in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. We thank you that it leaves no room for us to take any credit, but to give you all the glory instead. We thank you for this precious gift of righteousness that you have given to us through your Son, and that Jesus, you would gladly give for us and take our unrighteousness upon yourself and die in our place. Lord, would you help us to live in the freedom of that righteousness that we have been declared? And help us to do that for the glory of God alone and as a gospel witness to others who are walking in unrighteousness and have no idea what it is that they need. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.